tonight we are going to do something a little bit different. Maybe not a lot, but a little bit. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. And tonight I want us to do something that it's really going to be very simple. It's not, I took the night off and we're just going to read this type of a passage. This is one of those things that God has laid on my heart all week long, very heavy, because we will sing a song, we will tell a story, and we will recollect and we'll remember all the things that Jesus done. But when we talk about the crucifixion, and it's really easy for us just to rush through that, because we don't like to think about it. And so tonight we are going to basically read most of the crucifixion story out of Matthew 27. I'm going to start in verse 22. And what I'd like to do is, if there is something that God lays on your heart at any time during this, just slip your hand up and say, this is what God shows me in this. This is what I think of. This is what God drives home to me, or whatever thought you have. I want you to be able to share what God has given you. Because too many times we don't. Too many times we hear it, we read it, we may even see it on TV. And I can remember back when The Passion of Christ came out, and it was hard for me to watch. I mean, it was so, I hate to use the word gruesome, but that you just really didn't want to look at that. And I think spiritually sometimes that's where we are. We know what He's done. We know what the price, well, as best as we can, we know the price He paid. But it's also one of those things where I think if we can truly, as we said this morning, when we take that Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him, remember what I did. Sometimes we need to go back and go slowly through it to understand, to make our minds really stop and think everything that He did through that week, He did for us. Because too many times it's just we lump it into a bowl and we rush through it, and hey, Sunday's on the way, and that's what, and yes, that's true. Without Sunday, nothing else matters. Without the resurrection, nothing else matters. But sometimes we jump from that triumphal entry, okay, it's going to be a bad week, but it's going to be okay eventually. But He did this for you and me. There's several verses, and so like I said, at any point, if I don't see you, just, you know, say, hey, and I'll stop. I'm going to start in verse 22 of chapter 27. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Then they all said to him, let Him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has He done? But they cried out all the more, let Him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. I'm going to stop right there, because that's where a lot of times, oh, we're not guilty of this. I want to wash my hands and, hey, I did what I could. I'm not guilty. That man's as guilty as because he was a human being, he was guilty of the blood of Jesus. Sometimes we try to tell ourselves in our mind that we can finagle it to where, hey, I'll do this ceremonial thing, and so therefore I'm no longer guilty. I'm still guilty if it were not for the blood of Jesus. But he knew that he was turning over an innocent man. It said, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Think about that for just a second. It's one thing when I do something wrong and I know I should get the consequences, but if I'm going to say, I'm going to do this, and the consequences fall on Hannah. I'm going to do this and let the consequences fall on Josh and Nathan. That's what they're saying. They're saying, we don't care. Let it all fall on us and our children. And it did. So all of this leads up to the fact that they had, prior to these verses, prior to 22, trying to decide, they had a custom that they would release one prisoner. And there was Barabbas, who was a wicked man, and they thought they'd get off by releasing him. And then they said here in 26, or then he released Barabbas to them. And when he scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I know you've in the past probably had people tell you and explain to you, and you probably know as well as I do what scourging really meant. It was something that they would do when a person originally started, if a person was not fulfilling the law, or if they went against the law, then they would be scourged. And they could be scourged, whipped, up to 39 times. You couldn't do 40, but you could do 39. Well, the whip that they would use was made with a stick and three leather straps, one of ox skin and two of donkey, so that the textures would be different. Romans, when they took it over, they went and they put lead or copper or pieces of bones in the end of that piece of strip. And it's not so much like you see on TV, you see them tied to a pole and they whip them. What they would do is they would take them and they would bind them into a bending position to where the skin on their back was tight. And then when they would whip them and the pieces of bone, and I'm not trying to be graphic, to be gross, but I want us to understand what he took for us. And they would let it catch and rip it out. And this man that was going to be, he said, I'm innocent of this just person's blood. I see that Jesus is just. Had him do that. It's not on my hands. His blood's not on my hands anymore. But do this to him. He had him scourged for his own benefit, so it would look better, so that the crowd might be pleased that he at least punished him when he said he didn't do anything to deserve punishment. And after he had scourged him, he delivered him to them for the purpose to be crucified, knowing that they would be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now, at this time, a garrison could be up to 1,000 men, but they don't believe it was that many, but it was the garrison that was on call, you might say, at that time. But anyway, there were several of them around, and they gathered around, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. They mocked him by putting on this robe, which was to show royalty. But they literally come in, and here's this man who had been scourged for up to 39 lashings. And they strip him of his clothes. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. They put this scarlet robe on him. And then they had a twisted crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand. And a reed would be not the little light branches that would, you know, the wind is blowing back and forth. It was more like what we would think of as a cane pole, like a cane fishing pole. That was what they're talking about as a reed. And so they would be generally anywhere from 6 to 10 feet long. And they put it in his hand like a scepter to again make fun of him and for his claiming royalty. And they put it in his right hand, and then they began to bow before him and mock him. And I think we can't look past how much that had to have hurt. How much that had to have hurt him to know, I'm dying for you, and you're pretending to bow to me. So how much does it hurt? And God just now, it's not in my notes, not even thought of this week, how much does it hurt God when we pretend to bow to Him? There are so many people out there today that they're pretending to worship Jesus. They're pretending to follow Jesus. They're pretending to bow to Jesus. But just as easy as they get down, they get back up. And as they mock Him, they're saying, "Hail to the King of the Jews." They got something right. They finally did something right. But they didn't mean it. They said the right words, but the words didn't come from the heart. Another huge message right there. Because we claim we want to follow God, and there's people out there that I'm a Christian and I do this and I post these things and they're positive and all, and my words sound really good, but my lifestyle does not reflect my heart. So they might as well be these soldiers saying, "Hail to the King of Jews," and then in the next verse spat on Him. To literally have the person that you're dying for, one of the people that you're dying for, come up and spit on you. I don't think there can be much lower, disgusting act than to purposely spit on someone, and it's just, they went from claiming, mocking that He was the King of the Jews to spitting on Him. And then they take this reed, this cane pole, that's like a fishing pole that we would think of today, and they struck Him on the head. How did they strike Him on the head without hitting the thorn of crowns? And so it had to have driven that thorn of crowns in farther. And again, I'm not trying to do this to be gory, but I think if we don't stop and make ourselves think about what He went through because He loved us, then we're doing Him an injustice. Verse 31 says, "And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off of Him and put his own clothes on him and led Him away to be crucified." They'd had their fun with Jesus. Yep. Gee. Yeah, they would hit Him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they pulled out part of His beard, and yeah, that's in the other Gospels, and because of time, I couldn't read all of them. But things like that is what we're talking about, because we don't want to look past that. We don't want to make light of that. But that all fits into there. And if that, Matthew didn't see to write that down, but Luke did, or Mark did, or John. And what took place beyond what we know? How bad did it get beyond what we know? And so then after they'd had their fun with Him, they led Him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man, Simon by name. Him they compelled. No, they didn't compel. They forced him. That's just the terminology. That's the wording. But it basically, when a Roman soldier came up to somebody, if he had a pack on and he was going to walk for a mile, he could force that person to carry that pack a mile. That's what they mean by compel. So They didn't just, hey, would you carry this? They forced him to do it, bearing his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, they say, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. Now what that was a wine that a lot of the soldiers would drink, but they would put this gall in the drink that was basically like a drug to cause you to relax and lose some consciousness. So they really would sit around drinking alcohol for the purpose of getting drunk. And so what they do is they try to give Jesus this wine mingled with this drug. Some scholars believe they did that so that he would lose consciousness quicker and we'll get out of here. We'll get this over with. He will lose consciousness quicker and we'll be out of here because they were there by assignment. And so after they've beat him, after they've mocked him, after they've had their fun with him, they try to drug him to take this drink, but he says when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Jesus wanted to be totally 100% conscious when he took the pain for you and me. This would have been one way that it could have eased a little bit of the pain. But Jesus didn't desire to ease the pain because that pain was what I should have had and he took it for me. Verse 35 says, then they crucified him. And I have this huge nail downstairs. I don't remember who gave it to me years ago. And I look at it and I think, this is what they drove through his hands and his feet. But we throw in that little phrase, and then they crucified him. And let's just jump to dividing his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of the prophets. Crucifixion, as you know, was the worst type of death that they could come up with. That was the point. And so it's written that then they crucified him. They went on to divide his garments so it would be according to what the prophet has spoken. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You know, we talk all the time about how the prophecies that Jesus would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we talk about the prophecies of Christ raising from the dead. Prophecies of even the little things. They're going to take your garments and they're going to cast them and they're going to separate them and they're going to see who gets them. Even the littlest thing was in God's plan. Something you would think wouldn't make any difference. What difference does it make? If Christ is on the cross, what is the point of worrying about who gets his clothes? Why is the prophecy that important? Because God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. Even the stuff that you and I think don't matter. Verse 36. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. So they have their fun with him. They take him and they crucify him and then they just sit down to watch. Yeah, they're to watch him to make sure none of his disciples come and try to take him down. But the custom was that the soldiers that were assigned to the crucifixion would sit there until that person was dead. So they sat down and kept watch over him. They sat there and watched him suffer for 3 hours. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They got two things right. Hail to the King of the Jews, and this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They got two things right and didn't even know it. And both of them, they were doing out of jest. They were doing to make fun of him. But it was still true. 38 says, then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I learned something this week as I was studying this part right here that I had never put together. You may have, but I never had. When he says, when whoever walked by, it was they're wagging their heads and they're making fun of them, and they say rebuild the temple in 3 days. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Think about that phrase. Have you heard it before? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Who said that? Satan. This is Satan's last attempt to try to get Jesus to say, if you're really God, then do this. If you're really God, come down. So from the beginning of Jesus' ministry till the end, remember Satan says when Jesus was being tempted, that it says Satan left him for a convenient time. It's a convenient time for Satan. It's his last opportunity to try to tell Jesus. And he uses this man, whoever he was, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off the temple and he'll save you. Satan is attacking Jesus from day one to the last chance he had. Don't ever think he's going to give up on attacking you. It goes on in 41, it says, likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. These were the people teaching the word. These were the people teaching prophecy. These were the people that should have known better. But their religion was all about them. But if he does all that stuff, then we will believe. People today are the same way. If God will do all of these things for me, then I'll believe that he's God. It doesn't matter whether he does those things or not, he's still God. But they're saying, people that should know better, if he'll come down from the cross, if he'll do this miracle, then we will believe him. And another punch by Satan. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. If you're really the Son of God, he's going to protect you with those angels when you cast yourself off the temple. If you're really the Son of God and he cares for you, he's going to bring you down from this cross. It says, even the robbers were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing, saying the same things. Don't lose sight, because I think it's very important. Important that the word robbers here or thieves, whichever translation you have, it is plural. Both of them were reviling Jesus. And I say that because right now there is a big push online, never seen it so strong in the last probably 3 weeks, where they and I like the pastor that said it, I just disagree with what he's leaving off. But I've heard so many people state that thief on the cross, that's all that matters is that you believe. He never got to go to church. He never gave an offering. He never did all the church things. It all he ever did was believe in Jesus, and he got to go with Jesus to paradise that day. That's a true statement. But you're leaving out the fact that what lines up with other Scripture is if all you have to do is believe in Jesus, the devil believes and trembles. What took place with that thief on the cross? Here, he's reviling Jesus. He is saying all these things, if you're God, save us and save yourself and save us. Now, the other guy gets credit for that, but it says right here, both of them, plural, are reviling Jesus as well. And then something takes place, and he believes in who Jesus is. And now he's changed, and he's saying, remember me. There's a huge change from reviling Jesus to say, Jesus, remember me. Yes, he believed, and yes, he allowed the change to take place from that belief. Too many people out there today just want to say, Jesus understands you, just stay the way you are. Jesus gets you, he understands, stay the way you are. Or they will say, hey, all you got to do is believe and you'll be in heaven. Well, hey, that's great. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. So does the devil. Be careful, because it is so nice to turn on the, you know, Facebook or the TV and you hear what seems like positive Christian comments, but you better back them up with the Word of God, because Satan knows this Bible better than we do. And if he kept attacking Jesus to the last minute, when it gets to the last minute, which we're getting close, he's going to keep attacking however he can. 45, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. Understand that some people want to say, well, it was because they were having some type of solar eclipse. The Passover only took place on a full moon. There was no solar eclipse during a full moon. But they want to try to come up with some way. But for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock, which is the sixth hour, to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the brightest part of the day, if you're going to get a sunburn, it's going to be from 12 to 3. That's the brightest time of the day, and God removes the light, and there's darkness over the whole land. In about the ninth hour, so 3 hours later, 3 hours he hung there and suffered. 3 hours those soldiers sat there and watched him suffer. His disciples from a distance, the ladies from a distance, sat there and watched him suffer for 3 hours. And at the end of 3 hours, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And people want to say, well, Jesus is crying out that God has forsaken him. If you take this and you go back to Psalm 22, David makes the same statement. My God, why have you forsaken? Because he felt like God had turned against him. But it wasn't God turning against him. It was the communion with God had been interrupted because of my sin, because God can't look on sin. And so when my sin was put on Jesus, Jesus had the communication with God for such a short time interrupted. Now, he still desired it the same way David did. The reason he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm feeling this interruption in our communication and I don't like it. And so he's crying out basically, God, I want that communication restored. And so he's not upset with God at all. It's just the opposite. He's saying, I know that the communication has been broken. And he knew why. He knew Steve's sin was in the way. But the fact that he cried out was to say, I want that communication restored. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, this man is calling for Elijah, and immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Now, some scholars will say, hey, they wanted to give him this wine so that his voice would be good, so that, hey, maybe he is calling Elijah, and so if we give him something to drink, his voice will be clearer and Elijah will hear him and Elijah will come. Others are saying it's just a way of wanting to make sure that they could understand what he was saying. But back up just a little bit. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. A loud voice. You hung there for 3 hours. You've been beaten. You've been scourged. You've been spit on. You've been everything that we've talked about. And after 3 hours of hanging, and as you hung on your arms, what would happen is your lungs would spread, and the fluids in your lungs, you would almost drown. So what you would do is you would push up with your feet that were nailed down, so that you'd get some rest in your lungs. And then when you couldn't no longer do it on your feet, you just trade places back and forth until you died. And they say that people could never talk after 3 hours of hanging on a cross. But he still had a loud voice. So when he gave up that spirit, which is what's going to happen, he says with a loud voice, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They ran and got the sponge, and the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will truly come. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit. He was not out of it. He still had a strong voice when he yielded up the spirit. That's that broken communication I'm talking about. Because my sin was placed on his back, then God turned away and it broke that communication. And that's what he's crying out for. It's not that he feels like God has forsaken him. It's restore that communication. You haven't forsaken me. You have turned away because of Steve's sin. And it's the understanding that broken communication with the Father hurt him more than my sin did. My sin caused his death, but when the Father had to look away, that hurt worse. Well, he cried as he went out when they would weep for him as he came in. He said, women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He was concerned more about us and the people there than he ever was himself. And so it does. It goes back to that idea of when God had to look away because of our sin, that was a crushing blow. But when he yielded up that spirit, he was not just wore out and, oh, he's going to eventually, you know, he's going, he's going, he's going, he's gone. No, he's still speaking with a loud voice, hanging on a cross for over 3 hours after being scourged 39 times. The blood loss was so bad, the strength was so weak that he couldn't walk up the mountain. Somebody else had to carry his cross. But he still had a strong enough voice to say, it's finished. And that finished is not a, I'm done. That finished is a victory. That finished is a victory. It goes on. That after he yielded up the Spirit in 51, he says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. I looked it up this week and there's no place in the actual Bible where it tells about the thickness of the veil. I've always heard it's somewhere from 4 to 6 inches. But actually you have to go back to the rabbinical literature, when it was Jewish tradition that was the weaving that was put together, and it was something that when they would have a veil like that, they could hook a horse on one side and a horse on the other and pull, and it would not come apart. So there was no way a man could tear that. And so according to Jewish rabbinic literature, this veil, like I said, it doesn't ever say the size of it in the Bible, but if you go back to the rabbinic literature, Jewish tradition, that was the way that they made the veil. And it was there 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. And two horses couldn't pull it apart. And it was ripped not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. So we know who ripped it. And it says, and graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There are people that say, well, how many people did Jesus raise from the dead whenever, or how many were raised from the dead during Jesus' life? And normally the answer is 3. And then Lazarus and Jesus himself. And they say, no, look here, it says all of these were raised. Well, they were raised after his resurrection. Verse 54, it says, so when the centurion, one of these guys who was in charge of all the whipping and the beatings, all the mocking, watching while he's being crucified, there while they divide the garments, all of these things, and probably the one that posted, this is the King of the Jews, standing there watching for 3 hours, watching him suffer, that centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake. That'd make me begin to think about my job right there. They saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, and they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Right, when Christ arose, that's what the theologians actually think this is referring to. That it didn't actually take place at that point, at the crucifixion. They tie it together because of the two earthquakes. Remember, there's an earthquake that we'll talk about next week when Jesus arose. And there's this one. And so they believe that that it actually is placing the two somewhat together. But where it says that after the resurrection, they were coming out of the graves after the resurrection. So, but then they say this was the Son of God. And I remember years ago, I don't remember which version it was of the crucifixion of Jesus. And you don't see the person, but it says, you hear at the end of it, truly this was the Son of God, and it was John Wayne's voice. I don't know if you ever remember that. But that stuck with me, and this is why it stuck with me. It says, truly this was the Son of God. This is the Son of God. But when did he notice this? After it was too late. He had experienced everything that had happened to Jesus to this point, from the scourging up through the crucifixion up to when Jesus cried out and yielded up his spirit and says it's finished. Actually, it doesn't say it's finished in Matthew. It says it in the other gospel. But that's what it's referring to when he yielded up his spirit. And he says, truly this was the Son of God. So many people are going to realize just that late. But I went through this, and I'm sorry I went a little bit over tonight, but the reason I wanted to go through this tonight was because as we go through what they call Passion Week or Holy Week, it's constantly, and I can remember, I just blanked on his name, Sue Stanton's dad, Judy, what's his name? Paul Cole, used to sing a song, Then Came the Morning. Loved it. And that's what we look forward to. But live this week in remembrance of me. This is what I did for you. This whole week, remember the scourging. This week, remember them spitting upon him. Remember Satan constantly attacking. If you're the Son of God, remember that he did all of that for us. yes, we want to look forward to Sunday morning. We want to look forward to that resurrection. We'll celebrate that this next Sunday and should celebrate it every day. But I want us to understand that when He says, take this meal in remembrance of me, take every breath in remembrance of what I did for you. Take every breath in remembrance of what I did for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, as we get to open it, Lord, sometimes we don't want to read parts of it. So Lord, we know that it was our fault. God, forgive us for ever looking over or making light of anything that You did for us. Lord, I pray that this week we would truly remember and it would change our lives. It would affect our actions. It would change our speech, the way we reach out to people, that to them You're nothing. God, they need You. I praise You, Father. I love You. Change us as we experience You every day. In Your name I pray. Amen.